It's always my privilege to have Terry Johnson here. Dr. Johnson is a friend to many of us, a mentor to us. He has taught us all a great deal about Reformed and biblical worship and how best to serve in the local church in a faithful manner in those areas of our ministry. I like to introduce Terry because he makes me look positively sunny and happy-go-lucky. And it's my great privilege to invite him to come and speak to you all now about prayer.
Don't kid yourself, David. My subject matter today is public prayer. And there's two basic points that I hope to be able to make. And one is having to do with the importance of public prayer. And then the second has to do with the edifying ordering of public prayer. J.I. Packer has spoken of the earnest incoherence of most public prayer today. Hughes Oliphant Olds spoke of the prayers today as an embarrassment to the tradition of free prayer. And my own observation is that there is, generally speaking, a continuing poor quality in public prayer, too much in the way of generalities and platitudes and lack of focus, lack of good ordering that undermines what might otherwise be the effectiveness of prayer. So it's quite a detailed outline, but those are the two main points that I hope are going to come through as we progress through this. So general considerations. Number one, I think it's right and proper to think of public prayer as a form of pulpit speech. And you see this in virtually all of the older pastoral manuals and the books on worship of previous generations. The pastoral manuals, the preaching manuals, almost invariably have a chapter on public prayer. Along with what they have to say about preaching, they have, along with that, what they have to say about public prayer. It's another form of pulpit speech in addition to preaching. This is among the great duties of the minister of the church. Spurgeon, in his lectures to the lectures to my students, says, "It is my solemn conviction that the prayer is one of the most weighty, useful, and honorable parts of the service, and that it ought to be even more considered than the sermon." He goes on and says, commenting on the ease with which some men give up the prayers of the service to others, he asks the question, would you give up the sermon? If you're going to give up the prayer, would you also give up the sermon to another person to do? And he asks it rhetorically, figuring that most ministers are going to say, no, I'm not going to turn the prayer over to a member of the church, or the sermon. I'm going to preach the sermon. Well, his point then is, well, then why would you give up the prayer? Are you not demoting the prayer? Are you not saying that the prayer is an element of the service that is of relative unimportance? So it doesn't need the high degree of theological education, scrutiny by presbyteries, and so forth, leading to ordination so that you can administer the sacraments and preach regularly. You're demoting it. You're giving it a lesser importance when you do that if you're not going to do that for the administration of the sacraments and for preaching. So he is seeking to elevate the importance of the prayer. And as he's talking about that, he then goes on to say, I will sooner yield up the sermon than the prayer. I said, if I have to pick one or the other, I'm going to turn over the sermon, not the prayer. That's how important he regarded the public praying of the minister. He says, that much I have said in order to impress upon you that you must highly esteem public prayer and seek of the Lord for the gifts and graces necessary to its right ordering. So it is a form of public pulpit speech to be given the utmost importance, to be taken with the greatest seriousness, by the ministers of the church, and therefore as well worthy of considerable preparation. Even as you prepare for preaching, you prepare for praying. Number two, under general considerations, your public prayers are meant to edify. This is not your closet prayer spoken out loud. You're speaking them in public. And 1 Corinthians 14, 13 through 19, there the Apostle Paul talks about our singing and our praying and our prophesying. And that common denominator with them all is that they must be understood. And why must they be understood? Because they're meant to edify. Public prayers are meant to edify. This is not just you and God in the closet. This is in the hearing of the congregation. And the aim is to address God, but to address God in such a way that those who are hearing the prayers are going to be edified by the prayers. And then number three, I want us to consider worship as prayer. Jesus says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." He is identifying prayer as the defining element of worship. It's not, he doesn't call it a house of prophesying or a house of preaching. He calls it a house of prayer. That is the defining activity of the church. We are the house of God as we gather. We are the temple of God. We are the dwelling place of God collectively when we gather. What is the activity that above all defines what we do when we gather? It's prayer. The Reformation, according to Hughes Old, I think undoubtedly he's right, was a revolution in prayer. So we're used to thinking of the Reformation as a revolution in preaching. Certainly it was that. A Eucharistic revolution, certainly was that. Also, probably less frequently do we think of it as a revolution in prayer. Now, we may even think of it as a revolution in church song, as the monastic choirs and cathedral choirs were retired, as it were, and congregational singing was brought to the fore by Luther and by the other reformers. So, yes to preaching, yes to the Eucharist, yes to singing. Have we thought about it as a revolution in prayer? Well, it was. Because the ordinary services of the church lacked a prayer of praise, they lacked the prayers of intercession, they lacked the prayer of illumination, and so there was a great expansion of the repertoire or the prayer genres that were present in Protestant worship services. There's tremendous irony in the fact that how things have developed historically and for other reasons unknown to me, we've gotten this reputation that pales in comparison with the Episcopalians and the Roman Catholics, that their services are prayer services and our services are preaching services. But that was not the case at the time of the Reformation, and it wasn't the case for generations. The Scottish commissioner, Bailey, writes of the assembly divines getting together for prayer. They would have preaching for an hour and pray for an hour, and then they'd alternate hour here, hour there. This went on for 9 hours. And as I recall from the notes, I'm speaking off the top of my head, so don't hold me for the accuracy here, 6 of the hours were spent in prayer between sessions as they were pleading for the wisdom and insight that they needed to reform the Church of England. Worship itself is prayer. It is defined by prayer. Our heritage is that of this revolution in prayer. And I think that it's proper and right to see the worship service as a prayer meeting. So I think prayer meetings are important. We have prayer meetings. We have a Tuesday morning men's prayer meeting. Our ladies gather on Wednesday morning for prayer. So we have those. But I don't think we should make the prayer meeting this thing that we contrast with when we gather as a church. When we gather, that is a prayer meeting. That is the entire congregation, not just a segment of the congregation or a certain demographic of the congregation. It's the whole congregation gathered for prayer as led by the minister. He becomes the voice of the congregation in speaking to God. So general considerations. Number two, content of public prayer, scripture. It gives us the language of prayer. Why? Because we don't know how to pray. We are with the disciples asking, Lord, teach us to pray. The Apostle Paul in Romans 8, we do not know how to pray as we ought, so the Spirit intercedes for us. We don't know how to praise God. We don't know how to confess our sins. We don't know. We don't have the language for thanksgiving. We don't know how to prioritize our intercessions. So we go to Scripture. In the later regard, we go to the promises and we go to the commands and we go to the ideals and we pray that those commands will be obeyed and that those ideals will be realized in the lives of the people of God. So it provides us with the language, and it's that language is especially emotively affecting with the people of God as they hear the echo of God's own words in the prayers of the minister. And then secondly, strategically, not woodenly, I think this takes some subtlety. I don't claim to have mastered this, but I think you can use Scripture in a very wooden way, the same way you could with preaching. You could just string together Scripture texts, and I don't think that's particularly helpful. So Scripture texts woven in and out of common English so as to be clearly understood, avoiding the language of Zion, our own, you know, colloquial expressions that that others may or may, you know, baby Christians and non-believers won't understand. So that, it takes some nuance. I think we need to be praying Scripture. I think we need to be subtle in how we do it, wise in how we do it, so that we are praying. I'll try to give some examples as we go along, but, you know, praying the Beatitudes. And yet to come amplifying as we go so that we're clearly being understood by people who are not among the initiated. Number three, categories of prayer. I don't think stream of consciousness praying is any more effective than typically stream of consciousness preaching is. And I think this is really the problem with public prayer as I see it, is that there is a lack of coherence there. You know, the Puritans complained about the Anglican lectionary, that it bounced around like tennis balls from subject text to text with no internal coherence. And I think that's the way our prayers are. Every prayer is trying to do everything, it seems to me sometimes. For me, this goes back to being an intern and then an associate minister with Jim Baird. And there were three ministers at Granada Presbyterian in Coral Gables, and then there were three of us interns, and as I recall, three of us would participate in each worship service, and there were the three primary prayers. There was the invocation prayer of praise, and then there was the pastoral prayer, and then there was the prayer in connection with the collection. And one day, he had just had enough, and he sat us all down, and he said, There's nothing that distinguishes any of your prayers from the other prayers. You are all doing the same. We have three identical prayers. The prayer of praise has got confession of sin, and it's got petitions and intercessions in it, and so does the pastoral prayer, and so does the prayer before the offering. Nothing distinctive about this. There's no thematic coherence. There's no order to it. And the point, my point would be, that's a very hard prayer to follow, just like it's a very hard sermon to follow. If it's just bouncing around from praise to thanksgiving to some petitions to some intercessions, and I think we're asking for people to tune out. They're not going to be able to follow us in our prayers if they are not well ordered. So I want to try to make some distinctions here. You know, Richard Mather, Isaac Watts' Guide to Prayer, they use the terminology of conceived prayer. Others use studied prayer. Our tradition typically has been anti-writing out your prayers, but was not anti-outlining them and getting scriptural heads and so forth, little triggers to remind you of the subjects and the scripture texts that would address those subjects in prayer, so that there was some thought going into it. So there are six basic genres that were brought to the fore at the time of the Reformation. I think that they are very helpful, and I think they should not be confused. And basically, they are driven by gospel logic. There's a certain coherence to these as you move from praise very naturally to confession to thanksgiving to intercessions. So Isaac Watts says, "I do not know a more natural order of things than this: to begin with invocation or calling upon God, then to proceed to adore that God whom we invoke because of his various glories, and we are then naturally led to confession, considering what little contemptible creatures we are in the presence of a God to be so adored, and to humbling ourselves because of our abounding sins and our many necessities. When we have given praise to a God of such holiness and have spread our wants before him, petitions for mercy naturally follow, and our requests should be accompanied by pleading with such divine arguments as the Spirit and the Word of God put in our mouths." So, and then if you buy A Guide to Prayer, which I highly, highly recommend, or Matthew Henry's Method for Prayer, or Hugh Old's Leading in Prayer, you'll see that their books progress according to that basic order, from praise to confession to thanksgiving to the various petitions. So let's just look at the six basic genres: praise, invocation, and praise. Often called such, a prayer of praise and invocation, where we are calling upon God and we are heaping up the praise to God. I want to urge that you keep this pure praise, it not move into thanksgiving, not move into petitions, not even move into confession of sin. The Westminster Directory, the original one, puts a line in there of confession. I think there's a place for that. I think that that line of as a part of the kind of coming into the presence of a holy God, okay, that's fine. But by and large, keep this clearly an invocation and prayer of praise, where we are rehearsing the greatness and the glories of the Creator of the universe and the Governor and Sustainer of all things, the God in whom we live and move and exist, and who gives us life and breath and all things, and the God of redemption, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and so forth. A pure prayer of praise that invokes the presence of God, reminding our Father of the promise of Jesus that were two or more gathered in his name, that he would be there in their midst, and praying for his presence, which is the fullness of joy. All right, then moving on to confession of sin. This is where I need to speak to you as those who are organizing your services very differently. Some of you will have a separate confession of sin. Traditionally, the confession of sin has been part of the pastoral prayer. That was even the legacy in the U.S. right until the beginning of the 1980s. The pastoral prayer was a confession of sin, a kind of petitioning for forgiveness, which involved confession along with the other petitions. So keeping that in mind, that maybe this is a separate confession of sin, or maybe it's part of the pastoral prayer, depending upon what's customary in your situation. This confession of sin, the faults that I see with most of them is that they are not general enough. They get too specific, and in getting too specific, they invite people to say, "Well, I've never done that." And so they don't feel like you're really addressing their problem. The genius of the prayers of the Book of Common Prayer, the prayers of confession, is that they're general enough that they apply to everybody. And I don't think you should be doing those every week. I think there needs to be a variety, and I think that there's a way to do that. But just think about the way those prayers are constructed. Thought, word, deed. Who's innocent? of sins of thought, word, and deed. Nobody. The evils that we have done, the good we have left undone. We're all guilty. Through ignorance, through weakness, and through our own deliberate fault. Each of those can be elaborated upon, but I think the genius of them is that everybody is taken in by that terminology. Nobody is exempt. We are all guilty. We can all own that language. And, you know, I spent 2 years at an Anglican theological college, and I initially hated the Book of Common Prayer. But I grew to love the prayers of the Book of Common Prayer. And we went daily to chapel, and I looked forward to going to it just for the prayers of confession of sin, because I just found them kind of cleansing thought, words, and deeds, the evil done, the good left undone. They were immediately applicable to me in a way that was very spiritually refreshing. So the confession of sin and assurance of pardon, those in combination, citing, he who knew no sin, we rejoice, O Lord, that he who knew no sin became sin, that we might receive your righteousness in him. Forgive, O Lord, our sins. Pardon, O Lord, our offenses. Blot out, O Lord, our iniquities. Cover our guilt with the shed blood of the new covenant, the blood, the spotless, precious blood of Christ. So prayers of confession of sin, prayers of thanksgiving, again, depending on how the service is ordered, both material and spiritual. So much for which to give thanks. Often this is a prayer in connection with a collection. And so there are, there's just endless material for the prayer of thanksgiving. Prayers of intercession. This is where the disorder becomes total chaos. And so we're going to go down to the fivefold intercessions and talk about those in a moment. But this is where I think above all it becomes just difficult to follow where these prayers are going. I don't know if you've had the experience. I'm sure you have, where you've been out there in the congregation and somebody is preaching, and you're trying to figure out where he is going, but you can't connect the thoughts. That's what I think is happening in prayer all the time. People cannot figure out where this thing is going because there's no thematic unity to it. So next, illumination. I would urge the prayer of illumination before the reading and preaching. Not between them, unless you don't think the illumination of the Holy Spirit is needed in order to understand the reading of the Scripture. So it goes before them. So the Holy Spirit will illumine the word as it's read and then as it's preached. The prayer of benediction, there's a big discussion about, is it a prayer or is it a pronouncement? I cite the authority of Douglas Kelly that it is a prayer. You may cite the authority of Robert Godfrey, who says, no, it's a pronouncement. Be that as it may, the benedictory prayer is the sixth of these prayer genres. I do think it is a prayer. I'll just comment upon, hopefully just harsh about this, but there's this liturgical innovation that has come of late where we open our hands to receive the blessing. I don't know where that comes from. There's no precedent for it. It seems like it was something that somebody thought was a good idea at some point, and it kind of caught on. But I'm just uneasy with novelty. Just any novelty just makes me uncomfortable. I just don't think worship is the place where we become creative and we come up with something new that no one has ever thought of before. I'm really with Charles Hodge on that, who boasted that there was never a new idea at Princeton. I think that which is unprecedented, new, and novel in worship is probably... It's not either not a good idea or it's oh, let's just go to the next point. All right. the fivefold intercessions, I think keeping these categories clear, these go back to the Reformation. You can see the fivefold intercessions in combination with the prayer of confession in Calvin's liturgy, Knox's liturgy, most of the Reformation era liturgies, and you can see them fairly clearly in the Directory for Public Worship. So these commonly were followed. So let's start with the sanctification of the saints. There is virtually endless material for the prayers for sanctification. Every command of the Bible is a prayer, it could be turned into a prayer for sanctification. Every ideal in the Bible. So yesterday, 2 days ago, I'm reading my morning readings in the Bible, and I come to Titus chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul says, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. That should be a prayer. You ever prayed that? Lord, we pray that we would so conduct ourselves that we would adorn the doctrine of God. And we thank you for your grace that trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Oh, Lord, help us to do such. Oh, that we would be zealous for good works. We pray that we would be ready for every good work, that we would devote ourselves to good work. Those are just lines out of Titus 2 and 3, where these are the apostolic ideals. These are the apostolic commands. All of those should be turned into prayers. So almost endless. My Sunday morning prayer for sanctification of the saints, which I pray every Sunday, is just some of the phrasing out of what I've read in the Bible that week. From the Old Testament or New Testament. Just pull that out and say, oh, that would be good for us if we were that. If we were able to realize that ideal, or if we were obedient to that command. Then the church and its ministry. Same thing, really. You can just start pulling these things out of the Bible. Prayers for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Pray for the peace of the church and the purity of the church and the faithfulness of the church and the fruitfulness of the church. You could go to, you know, 2 Timothy 4 and pray that we would be faithful to preach the word in season and out of season, that we would have the courage to reprove and rebuke and exhort with patience and teaching, that we would not be a people who will not endure sound teaching, but insist on our itching ears being tickled and gathering teachers to suit our own passion. So, you know, these are just examples. There's countless examples of prayers for the church and its ministry. Prayers for the sick. We have afflictions of the body, of the mind, of the emotions, of the soul, the need of being preserved healthy and sound in body and mind. The fourth of these intercessions, the nation. One of the great strengths of free prayer, studied prayer, conceived prayer, is that we can be so timely. So I don't hesitate to pray about the border at the crisis at the border. That's a big deal right now going on. That has a huge impact on our neighbors. Do you love your neighbors? You should be praying about the border situation, because it's impacting our neighbors. It's impacting the whole nation. The pandemic, praying about the pandemic and its impact upon the nation. Praying about Afghanistan, the crisis departure out of Afghanistan. Praying for our leaders that they would be wise. Now with the outbreak of war in Ukraine, that our leaders would be wise. I mean, I would name the event, this war in Ukraine. Give our leaders great wisdom as they respond to this, that they would do so in a way that is wise. And then fifth, Christian mission, praying for all men in the language of 1 Timothy 2:1-2, praying for Christian mission all around the world, for the conversion of the nations, for the knowledge of the glory of God to cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. All right, so that's the categories of prayer as I see it. And then, there's one other point. Maintaining these distinctives. Another statement from Watts that I think will help. Maintaining these distinctions between these different genres and categories of prayer. Here's what Watts says. Method is necessary to guide our thoughts, to regulate our expressions, and to arrange the several parts of prayer in which an order, as is most easily understood by those who join with us, and most proper to inspire and maintain our own devotion and theirs. You see his two concerns. So as to be most easily understood, and so we'll inspire ourselves and our hearers. What he's saying is that we need to arrange the several parts of prayer in an effective order. He continues, some method must be used in order to protect us from confusion, so that our thoughts are not ill-sorted and so mingled and huddled together in a tumultuous and unseemly manner. So he goes on, it will be of use to prevent tautologies and repetitions when each part of prayer is arranged in its proper place. It will guard against roving digressions when we have arranged our thoughts into order throughout every step of our prayer. And, personally, I when I'm praying the pastoral prayer Sunday morning, I identify the categories by name. I say, now we pray for the sanctification of the saints. And oh Lord, now we pray for our church. And now, oh Lord, we pray for the sake. Now, oh Lord, we pray for the nation and our civil authorities. And now, oh Lord, we pray for Christian mission around the world. So they're able to follow and see clearly what we are doing and where we are going, and therefore more likely to be edified by the public prayer. All right, so number four then, the manner of prayer. We are leading people to God. It should be reverential. Spurgeon says a lot about this, about being overly familiar and flippant in prayer. We are taking people into the presence of God. We should maintain a reverential order. Hebrews 12:28, we offer up our worship with reverence and awe. We rejoice, Psalm 2, with trembling. Number two, the manner of prayer, public. These are public prayers. So we're very guarded about naming names in our public prayers, particularly Sunday morning. So I think as a general rule, personal prayer for personal things. I'm not going to pray from the pulpit about my lust problem if I have one. Maybe some of you do. I'm not going to. I know of ministers who have. I think it's an unseemly thing to do. Personal prayer for personal things, private. Family prayer for family things, public prayer for public things. So I wouldn't pray for little Johnny's hurt finger if I had a little Johnny. That's a family thing. That belongs in family prayer. So personal prayer, personal things, family things, public prayer, public things. I think as the larger the group gets, I think the more anonymous, unnamed the prayers should be, and what I'm guarding against is there being an in-group and an out-group in the church. Those people whose needs are known by name, and then there's everybody else. You've got 1,000 people in your church, or like we got 500 people. I start naming names on Sunday morning when there's the larger group, when 500 are out there, then it very clearly separates the congregation. And to those who are my buddies and pals, and I know what's going on in their lives, and so they get named, and then someone else who's less favored, at least in their perception. So keep the language general and public. We're a smaller group Sunday night, so we indulge a little more personal. We'll announce ahead of time what some of those things are. We can then ask, are there any other significant prayer concerns that we need to know about before we start the service? So as to avoid this dichotomy between the in-group and the out-group. Public prayer for public things, urgent. So here's Another subject that I really wanted to give some emphasis to. I think that fervency in prayer is important, is crucial, is lacking. We are praying about eternal things. You know, we just heard about this. We're talking about heaven and hell. We're talking about darkness and light, the devil and God. We're dealing with eternal matters. There should be some urgency in our voices and some fervency. The older authors are very clear and helpful in connection with this. Here's Thomas Watson in his book on the Ten Commandments. Prayer without fervency is like a sacrifice without a fire. Citing the strong cries with which Jesus prayed, Hebrews 5:7, prayer without fervency is no prayer. It is speaking, not praying. There's an appropriate urgency and fervor in our voices given the subject matter. It's the same with praying as it is with preaching in that respect. They are different elements, but there is that common need for realism in our voice. So if I'm preaching and I'm a monotone and I'm saying, you know, they nailed the nails into Jesus' hands and Jesus' feet and it hurt very much and he suffered greatly and he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it was very sad and very pitiful and people wept and then he said, Father, and you know, I betray the subject matter, right? I mean, do you really believe any of that? Do you think any of that was actually real and happened? Is your tone of voice not betraying a lack of conviction belief in the reality of the things of which you're speaking? Well, the same is true with prayer. This is the point of the older authors. There should be, and I just fear that too often our prayers are very, very monotone. They're boring. Here's Watson again. Prayer that is likely to prevail with God must be argumentative. God loves to have us plead with him and use arguments in prayer. God loves to be overcome with strength of argument. William Gurnall, The Christian in Complete Armor. Have you heard me commend that book? If you have not read it, do your soul a favor. Just 3 pages a day. It is priceless. He flew in from Mars or somewhere. His superhuman almost ability to say things that are illuminating and inspiring and challenging. It's just remarkable how he sustains that for 1,100 pages, page after page after page after page. And when I finished reading it, I grieved that I was no longer going to have William Gurnall as my companion in the morning. Here's Gurnall. Speaking of Daniel in the light of the promise of God regarding the restoration of Israel to the land, Daniel chapter 9, set upon God with a holy violence in prayer and pressed him close. Again, Gurnall, pray fervently or thou dost nothing. Cold prayer is no more prayer than painted fire is fire. That prayer which warms not thine own heart, will it thinkest thou move God? Gurnall again, Elijah's prayer fetched fire from heaven because it carried fire to heaven. Isaac Watts, pleading with God or arguing our case with him in a fervent yet humble manner is one part of that importunity in prayer which Scripture so much recommends. He speaks of humble importunity, storming the throne of grace in our prayers. Okay, so where was I? Oh, yes, here we are. Number four, I think I'm adding this to your outline, simple. I do not recommend using complex sentences in prayer. Short sentences, simple thoughts Again, the Book of Common Prayer, thoughts, words, deeds, pause, evil done, pause, good left undone, pause, short, you know, rapid fire, simple statements, easy to understand, easy to follow in prayer. All right, number five, other considerations. I want to repeat, stream of consciousness praying is no more effective than stream of consciousness preaching. People cannot follow what you are doing and they will check out. Even less so when it comes to praying than I think than when preaching. So other considerations, written prayer, that's not a solution any more than written sermons are a solution. I mean, I know people who can read their sermons and it seems like they're not reading them. For most of us, a written sermon is not a good idea, and neither is a written prayer. It just doesn't, it lacks energy, it lacks spontaneity, it lacks urgency when somebody is just reading the prayer or just reading the sermon. We're doing a local podcast for our church. I have finally surrendered to the 21st century, so we are doing a podcast, a very localized one, and and Tim Shaw is the moderator, the host, and I tell him not to tell me the questions ahead of time. Why? So that there'll be realism in the answers, so that they'll have that feeling of spontaneity and from the heart and not some kind of a pre-constructed statement. I want to just respond to what he's saying. I want it to be living. I want it to be alive. I think if you're just reading written prayers, they're going to be dull. Unless you're really good at it. Some people are really, really good at it. Another one of our associate ministers, Tim Foster, he's an outstanding preacher. And he reads a manuscript. You can't tell he's doing it, though. He manages to completely mask it. I don't know how you do that, but he manages it. I think most of us can't. Two, congregational responses, responsive readings. I don't think that's a solution if we're trying to enliven our services. They become popular. They're really not part of our tradition. They were not part of what Presbyterians did till the middle of the 20th century. As far as I'm aware, I can find no trace of it. The genius of Reformed worship is this blending of a few fixed forms with living, urgent, fervent preaching and praying. That has immediate application, that arises out of a local situation and is addressing that situation and those needs. So three, free but studied prayer is the genius of Reformed worship. The older authors saw this as a gift to cultivate. If you study the Puritan movement, from the beginning to the end, all the way to 1687, 88, with the 89, with the attempt to bring the Presbyterians back into the Church of England at the time of the Glorious Revolution, they are still insisting that they be given latitude for free prayer. It was just fundamental to their demands, and they would not compromise them. So you go back to Perkins, and you go all the way forward. They are insistent. And then look at the introduction to the Directory for Worship. You find the same thing. What are they upset about? This confining of the ministers to the prayers as they were written in the Book of Common Prayer, which suffocated the development of the gift of public prayer, which they did see as a gift that could be developed, that could be cultivated. So that's, I think, the right outlook so that we are able to pray with passion and to pray with relevance. I attended a funeral at the local Episcopal church, and the minister read the funeral liturgy. I thought it was tragic. It was sad. It was it left an emotional gap. There was no attempt whatsoever to apply the prayers or the readings or the message to the, this was a 20 young 20 something young woman who was brutally murdered. And it was a completely depersonalized service. And I just came away and thought, you know, that is the problem with these written liturgies. And I asked, I was a friend of the minister, and I said, you know, tell me about the service. Yeah, it's universal. It can be used for everyone. It applies to everyone. And I came away saying it applies to no one. There's nothing personal. What we do in the free church, understand what I mean by that, the free, we're not reading the Book of Homilies, okay? The Anglicans may be happy to do that. We're not reading a book of prayers. We are preaching and praying to living congregations with living messages that are immediately addressing the congregation and the spiritual condition in which it is to be found. So I encourage you, work on your public prayers. Think about ahead of time what you're doing. Keep in mind the six genres. Keep in mind the five intercessions. Treat your people to what Hughes Old calls a full diet of biblical prayer. This is countercultural, and you know that, because by and large, in the churches, prayer is shrinking more and more and giving less and less of a priority and less prominence. You have a quick prayer at the beginning, a quick prayer in connection with the collection, and a quick prayer at the end, and that's it. Jesus says, my house shall be called a house of what?
Prayer.
We should be praying substantially. Our gatherings for worship, Sunday morning and Sunday night, are prayer meetings. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Time's up.
Thank you, Terry. That wasn't grumpy at all.
My point made.
Actually, I continually learn from Terry in this area. If you don't have leading in worship, repent and buy it immediately. It is a constant resource and help to me in all sorts of ways, and I'm always referring to it and getting help from him in that book and in other places as well. And I'm very grateful. Let me pray, and then we can be dismissed. Our God and Father, we adore you for the new and living way that has been opened into your nearer presence through the veil that is through the flesh of our Savior. He died to give us access, to give us the gift of prayer, that we may come and call you Abba, Father, and have your ear. That because of our Savior, we have been adopted as your children, and we may come empowered and enabled with the spirit of our adoption, interceding for us with groans too deep for words, confident in the intercession of our Savior at your right hand, that though our prayers are often marked by weakness and many flaws, yet are they heard in the courts of heaven, sanctified by the perfections of our Redeemer and mingled with his cries on our behalf. And so we look to you and plead with you for grace faithfully to discharge all the duties of the ministry entrusted to us. Put your people on our hearts and help us to be faithful intercessors, both in private and in public, for their good and for your glory. Bless our fellowship now, we pray. Help us to enjoy your many good gifts, for we ask it all in Jesus' holy name. Amen.